After the 8 o'clock service, a parishioner came up to me and said, when we come into church, the right is on this side and the left is on that side. But when you're in the pulpit, to you, the right is on that side and the left is on this side. So I want to know which side to sit on. Which I think portrays the tension in the passage we've heard read today. Because today's gospel shows us a Jesus we don't often think about. Shows us a Jesus in a way we don't often see him. In the end, when it's all said and done, all the nations of the world will gather before the throne, and the Son of Man will judge us. Jesus is the Son of Man, the judge of the living and the dead. Well, how do you picture Jesus? As the Good Shepherd? The friend of children? The one who stills the storm? The one who heals? Do you ever imagine him as a judge? I don't think we're accustomed to thinking of Jesus as a judge. In general, we think of him as a companion, as the victor over death, the redeemer, but seldom do we see him as a judge. Possibly we don't speak of him as a judge because the image of Christ as judge is associated almost exclusively with today's gospel. The last judgment is an idea, by and large, that contemporary people find virtually incomprehensible. And yet, judge he will. Of course, we must respect what has been. We can't make Jesus into anything we want. He is who he is. He speaks for himself. Every Sunday, we open the Bible and listen to the words of Scripture. And in doing so, we speak to the authority of what he says and does. Jesus is a person in his own right. Now, in our daily lives, we're always submitting to authorities. Some of them are experts. Others have a charisma that we're forced to acknowledge as authoritative. Everyone bows to an external authority, even those who say that we should have no authorities. Although we don't like to think of ourselves as submitting to anyone, our identities are largely a matter of whom we bow to, whom we submit to. Or as that great theologian Bob Dylan has said, everybody serves somebody. The free, unattached self is a modern myth. And so the issue isn't, will we be judged by some authority beyond ourselves or not? The issue is, will the authority that judges our lives be truthful or not? The strength of an authority is that it lies outside of ourselves. In other words, true authority isn't self-generated, but stands over and above us. And that very strength can also be its weakness. Because it's easier for an external authority to achieve compliance rather than obedience. There's a difference between authority and authorization. Authorization is a process that energizes what's inside of us. To be authorized is to be given the right to be or to do, being powered inwardly to accomplish something. We imitate those whom we adore, St. Augustine says. Jesus authorizes a quality of life by engaging our imaginations, energizing us with his generous love, his self-sacrifice, his defeat of death. This happens by the external fact of Jesus and becomes internalized as a driving force within us. We find we do something, we become something, we say something for the sake of Jesus. It's much easier, of course, to appeal to Jesus as an external authority, to quote him, to cite some verse, something he said. But here I'm really talking about something different. Jesus as an inner authority means that Jesus becomes one's soul's companion, one's partner. Paul speaks of Christ dwelling within us. Paul tells the Galatian Christians about Christ being formed in you. The internalization of Jesus is what the Puritans meant by the word sanctification, growing in the likeness of Christ. You can consult a dictionary or an encyclopedia, but you're not internally authorized by such authority. Instead, by the extended association with Jesus, we become one body with him, he dwelling in us and we in him, as the prayer book puts it. In being authorized by Christ, God's power of life is released, and the hungry are fed, and the homeless have shelter, and the naked are clothed. It's a lifelong, subtle, gradual, but profound process of becoming part of God. And the result is a certain disposition, a stable readiness to speak and to move in certain ways. And Christ becomes the quality which gives coherence to your life. There are times when we cling to the words of Jesus, but it's better to cling to Jesus himself, the man, the way he lived, the death he died, the victory that was his on Easter. And so Jesus is a judge, but he is a judge who authorizes. Of course, this is not a welcome image in a world driven by inclusion and affirmation. But Jesus the judge reminds us that there is no authorization without accountability. And that's what's really at stake when we talk about Jesus as judge. The Apostles' Creed speaks of Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead. And yet the image of Jesus as judge has virtually disappeared from the conversation of faith. Nobody in my 11 years here has called me up and said, "Andrew, I want to talk to you. I think I'm going to hell." Of course, some of them are, but they never call me. But by disposing of the last judgment, there is no judgment except the one we pass on ourselves. The ancient Greeks said, "To thine own self be true," which is a rather naive statement in light of our inability to be honest with ourselves about ourselves. And given that I'm most deceitful when I'm making judgments about myself, on myself. If you take away the judgment of Christ, all judgmental becomes merely prosaic. And so we reach deep into our pockets, struggling to find the resources of what's right. Somebody once said, "A man can boast, 'My conscience is clear,' because his head is empty." When we bow to no greater authority than ourselves, our limited experience, our puny notions of right and wrong, our suspect evaluations of our own actions, then is anybody surprised that we get away with saying, "My conscience is clear"? Lost is the sense that I'm accountable to a judge, a person, to Jesus, in whose court I will find myself, not at some moment in the past, but in what's to come. And so we content ourselves speaking of Christian principles, values, rules, because it's easier to think of oneself being accountable to an idea, some fuzzy notion, some abstraction, which can be redefined as needed, than to think of yourself as standing before an actual person, a judge. Now, fortunately, Jesus is a person, and so he can't be rendered into some abstraction, in spite of our best efforts. And part of who Jesus is his mercy. The one who is in a position to judge is also the one in whom we meet complete mercy. And so this morning, this passage from Matthew is a way of asking yourself, to whom am I accountable and for what? To be accountable to Jesus, we are accountable to a specific person who has lived a specific life, a person with a unique character unto himself and experiences of his own. We are accountable to a human, not an abstraction. And he does not simply bring us a criteria for judgment. He is the criterion for judgment. We are judged by the person Jesus actually is. And so, while it's important to recognize that Jesus is judge, it's equally important to recognize that our judge is Jesus. The one to whom we are accountable is the one who forgives. I remember years ago, I was in Greece. And in the course of that tour, I went in dozens of Greek Orthodox churches all over Greece and the Aegean. And in every church over the nave where our tower is here soars a large central dome. And on the dome is an image of a larger-than-life Christ seated on the throne of glory. And it stares down on the room. It's visible from wherever you're standing in the church, in every Greek church. And in turn, you are visible to him wherever you're standing. In some of the images, it's a fierce Christ, the one who forcibly drove the money changers from the temple and who spoke scathingly of the hypocrites who were like vipers. In other versions, there's an image of Christ that portrays Christ's ability to forgive 70 times 7. At first, I was unnerved, always having Christ look down on me. But after a while, something shifted, and it was fitting, almost comforting to have Christ above me, never to be out of his gaze. Like an infant who's always more content if he can see his mother, there is serenity in the countenance of Christ. And so when I think of the judgment of Christ, I think of those churches with Christ in the dome, always looking down, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, as our prayer book puts it. And I think something is lost in the empty ceilings above our heads. The goodness we find in ourselves is also the goodness that comes from dwelling in Christ, the one who authorizes, the one who forgives. Because Jesus is the authorizer, he also has the right to forgive us. Ideals, principles, goals, they don't forgive, they cannot forgive. Perhaps that's why contemporary standards of behavior have so little to say about failure. They, in essence, can't afford to fail. We are judged by the one who knows what failure feels like. Malcolm Muggeridge once said, "We become forgetful that Jesus is the prophet of the loser, not the victor's camp. The one who proclaims that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. That the weak are strong and that fools are the ones who are wise." And therein, I think, lies our hope. That the judge, the one who sits upon the throne to sift us, is also the one who has laid down his life for us, who did what we could not do for ourselves, whose judgment upon us is another side of his unfathomable love for us. Amen.